Excellent. Friends, we finished up our sermon series this week on all of those hard things that Jesus says, those things that we read as his followers. When we try to follow in his footsteps, we read the things that he has told us, and often they cause us to take pause and to read them again and say, did he really say that? I just want you to know that as we're getting into this sermon, that if you ever get to the point in your life in which you think that Jesus' words aren't that big a deal or they aren't that much of a challenge to your own life, then perhaps you're not reading them closely, or perhaps you're just not listening attentively or taking them as seriously as you need to. But we get to this passage in which he tells us, he said, those who want to save their lives will lose them, and those who lose their lives for my sake, you'll save them. You'll find life in my name. That's a hard thing to grasp in our world. And it goes against every little bit of my modern-day sensibilities. If I want something to stay safe, then I tend to cling to it. I hold on to it, and I try to protect it at all costs. When I first started going to rock concerts in my teenage years, my mom taught me to wear my wallet in my front pocket. There it is, right in the front pocket. She said, that way it's going to be much harder for somebody in a crowd to pickpocket you. Now I can't get it back in there. I was in France, on a tour in France, and we were sitting on the tour bus. And before we got off the tour bus, our tour guide told us, this isn't a great neighborhood, she said. So when you get off the bus, make sure you hang on tightly to your luggage, and women, cling to your purses. And as if to emphasize the point, as she stood there in the doorway of the bus, a man walking down the street jumped onto the bus, ripped a purse from her shoulders, and ran right on down the street. We learn to cling to the things that we don't want to lose. Our bank accounts that we have, we've got online password protections and all sorts of online security. We've got all sorts of security around our homes. We've got home security systems. We lock our doors. And the ones that we love the most, our children and our loved ones, we keep a careful watch over them because we don't want to lose them. And so in all things in life, we think we learn that if there's something precious, you hang on to it. You don't let it go. You cling to it with all that you're worth. And then Jesus comes along and tells us, if you love something, and if you love your life, you can't cling to it. You let it go. That's what the New Living Bible translation says. It's my favorite translation of it. For all the things that you want to save, if you cling to them, you will lose them, it says. But those who let their life go in my name will find it. Will find it. And so we learn to cling, and we hang on. One of the best pieces of advice my dad ever gave me when I was a teenager, or a man in my young 20s, he said, if you love her, you've got to let her go. You got to let her go. When most of the advice my dad gave me always sounded like it came out of some kind of 1970s country music song. As a matter of fact, I grew up listening to Kenny Rogers, The Gambler, and friends, for the philosophy of life, I know when to hold them, I know when to fold them, and I know when to walk away, and you better believe it, I know when to run. My dad taught me well. My father and I, we didn't talk a whole lot growing up and everything, but the times that we did speak to each other, it mattered. And I was sitting out on the front steps of my house one night, and I was feeling rather down because the relationship I was in was breaking up. It was falling apart. And my dad came down and sat down beside me, and he said, if you love her, you got to let her go. You can't cling to her. It won't make her stay. You see, I'd been chasing and chasing after this young woman because I wanted to let her know how serious I was about that relationship, and I was clinging as much as I possibly could to try to make the relationship stay. All the while, all I kept doing is driving her further and further away. We've all been there, or at least I've been there. And the thing is, the things that we cling to, we hope that we'll continue to be alive. The more that we cling to, it takes away the life that we once found so beautiful about them. If you want to find life in my name, you have to learn to let it go. Really, Jesus? But it's hard. It happens in all sorts of different stages of life. When I was in my 20s, I really loved my 20s. But when my 20s came and went, and I tried to have my 20s carry on into my 30s a little bit longer, but by that point I had two little boys that needed their dad to be more than just simply a biological parent. They needed me to let go of some things in order for us all to be healthy. We've all seen it happen in people of various stages of life, people who cling to what was in order to, and are unable to accept what will be. And perhaps in those days in which we cling to what was, something's going to die. And perhaps that something is our dignity. There are helicopter parents who hover over their children and watch every little thing that their child does, mostly because they love them. There's a new terminology for parents that hover now. They call them snowplow parents, the parents that plow the way for their children. They plow out any possible obstacle in their child's path, mostly because they love their kids. They want to remove any hardship from in front of them so that they can clear their path to success. But the sad thing is, by clinging to those children, what they're doing is they're taking away their child's ability to adapt to the hardships that will come in life. And if you can't deal with a hardship that is this big, then what are you going to do when the hardships that are enormous come, that all of us know will come in life? The more that we cling, the more that we take away the ability for a life that we love to grow. And so in Christ's name, we learn we have to let it go to find life. The disciples back in their day, they wanted to hang on to Jesus for all that they were worth. And who could blame them? I mean, in the passage that Frankie just read about Peter and Jesus' interaction, Peter had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Now, the Christ isn't just simply some fun title. What it means is that he was both human and divine. He just confessed that I see God right in front of me. Now, if we all were in that situation, I don't think any of us would be any different. We'd want to hang on to Jesus for all that we are worth. And so when Jesus starts telling the disciples what was going to happen, that he'd have to be put on trial, that eventually he'd be giving up his life for all of them, Peter didn't want to hear it. He refused to hear it. Instead, he made a promise to Jesus that I'm going to cling to you for all that I am worth. It's never going to happen. And then when the day of the Garden of Gethsemane came, Peter made good on his promise. And the day it came for Jesus to be arrested, the servant of the high priest reached out and grabbed a hold of Jesus by the arm to place him under arrest, and Peter made good on his promise. He pulled the sword from his belt, he swung the sword, he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And to me, I think I get it. I get what Peter was thinking. I've got to tell you, all of you, I care about every single one of you, and if anybody messes with you, I'm going to feel the same way that Peter did. I want to defend you. I want to do whatever I possibly can to save your life if I have the ability to do so. And if I were in Peter's shoes, I don't think I would have done any differently. I just like to think I would have had better aim than Peter did. But the thing is, Peter and I would have been making the same fatal mistake. By clinging to Christ, he would have been getting in the way of God's plan of salvation. By clinging to Christ, Peter simply would have been possibly losing his own role in God's great plan of salvation. If we love something, even Jesus Christ, we have to let him go. To find life in Christ's name means we let it go. Now, as a parent, I want to do everything in my power to save my children from any kind of heartache or any pain in their lives. And if I were Mary, gosh, I don't know how Mary could have done it. I don't honestly know how Mary had the strength that she had. And she gave birth to our Savior. She raised him as a little boy. And that through the years, she knew that her son was special, and she had to begin to let him go. And when Jesus was 12 on a trip for Passover to Jerusalem, she gave him his space. She let him explore the city and explore his faith. And then she comes to the point in which Joseph and Mary realize, my gosh, Jesus is lost. And they go hunting for him and hunting for him and hunting for him. And he rebukes his mom. He says, you know, where else would I be but my father's house? He was in the temple having religious conversations with the priests. Years later, when Jesus came time for him to change his occupations, Mary had to let go again. Jesus set down his dad's carpenter's tools on the workbench, and he left behind the carpentry workshop, and he stepped out into the life that God had called him to. He went into the waters of his baptism in the River Jordan. And when he came out, the heavens opened, God spoke, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And Mary had to come to terms with the fact that it wasn't just her son, but this was God's child. This was God's plan, and she had to let him go. She had to let him go again when he started butting heads with the powers of Rome and his own religious authorities. She sent his brothers after him at that point, said, "Jesus, just come home. You're treading a very dangerous path." But when he refused, again, she had to let him go. And even as he walked from his trial to his place of crucifixion, Mary had to let her son go. I don't know how Mary had the strength that she did. I would like to think that I'd rather die trying to save my child than to let my child go through what he went through. But Mary knew she had to let him go. She let go of life. And what she discovered was the light of a resurrection that was to come. But I don't know how she had the strength to do it. When when our family moved over to Timberlake, Noah, you were just born, and Ethan was about 3 or 4 years old. And Ethan and I, we went to go play at a playground, and he was new to the area. He didn't have any new friends. And so we were playing there. Like I said, he was just a little guy, and I was his only playmate at that point. And so there were two other kids playing on the playground. So I just sat back by the swings, and I asked him. I was like, "Why don't you go ask them if they want to play with you?" And so he did. And the two older kids wanted nothing to do with Ethan. Not only did they not want to play with him, but one of the kids actually shoved him to the ground. And I just sat back as a parent and I watched. Now I'm going to tell you, if I don't know how much you know me, but when I see my kid being shoved to the ground, the very first instinct is that I wanted to go punt those two kids across the playground. I wanted to go over there and defend my kid. And it took everything in my power to simply sit back and to trust that my son, even at the age of 3 or 4, would start figuring this stuff out for himself. And he stood up, and at that point, he started growing a backbone that continues to grow as he slowly becomes a man. But it's hard. We got to let go in order for life to have room to emerge. My sister, a couple years ago, was going through chemotherapy, and as she was going through chemotherapy, she lost all of her hair, she lost her eyebrows, she lost everything. And she wore a bandana on her head as she would go outside into public, and she would go to a Giant Eagle over in Cuyahoga Falls. She lives in the falls, and there's this one foolish man who made it his business to seek her out every single week. And week after week, he would tell her how embarrassed he was for her to go out in public looking the way that she did. He told her, he's like, "You know what, you make me disgusted." He's like, "I'm trying to buy food, and it's disgusting for me to have to look at you." That's what this guy said to her. Now, let me give you a guess about what I wanted to do. And I'll tell you what I did not do. I did not do what I wanted to do, because I'm still your minister here, and I'm not in prison. But my gosh, when somebody hurts and wounds somebody we love, my first instinct is to strike back. My first instinct is to do what Peter would have done. But we let go. And my sister let go. She let go of the horrible, rotten things that this man said to her. And she trusted herself instead into the gentle hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who didn't say she was disgusting. A Savior who said that she was beautiful. And because she trusted herself into those hands, her life emerged. And her life began to shine. Again, it's hard. I just recently heard about a pep rally that was held at one of the local high schools. And in the pep rally, all the different fall sports were brought in, and they were cheered for and everything. And the student body cheered for them. And as they were coming in, the varsity team came in, varsity football team came in for the pep rally. And the varsity team is young, and they're little, and they're most likely, this football team isn't going to probably win a single football game all year. They're struggling. They're really having a tough time winning. They get knocked down every single Friday, but they get back up, and I have to come to terms with the fact that the character isn't just built by winning, but as they keep getting back up, they keep pushing forward. And they have a lot of courage to keep going out there. But at this particular pep rally, as they went in, you might think that the student body would cheer for them also, right? But here you have these young men standing in front of the crowd, and what the crowd did is they booed. They booed this varsity football team. And I thought to myself, why in the world would you boo this team? Are they particularly rotten kids? Had they broken some kind of social contract? No, they simply were booed because they have failed to manage to win a game. And I thought to myself, again, my first instinct goes, it triggers something bad inside of me. I want to do something about it. But there are these young men who stood in front of their classmates being booed and humiliated. I remember back about 25 years ago, I know it's been a while since I've been in high school, but our varsity football team, I don't think, won a single game throughout the 4 years I was in high school. But we never booed them. They were our classmates. They were our friends. And so my first instinct is I want to go into that school and I want to yell at that student body that would have dared to have said that. I want to let them know that none of them have the guts to put on their uniform to try to make that team better or to step out on the field themselves. Because we all know, friends, it's easy to criticize. It's hard to lead. It's hard to lead. I want to address the administration that allowed that to happen and didn't bring it to an end. All of these things I want to do, but then I tell myself, man, I got to let go. Now, I'm not proud of everything our young people do. And I'm certainly not proud of everything that the young men on that team do. But I am proud of them for some reasons. I'm proud that they have the backbone to stand back up week in and week out and get beat up. They know they're going to get beat up on Friday night. But they go out there and they keep playing hard. And I am proud of them that they also have the backbone to stand up in the face of criticism. Because, friends, that is the strength that they will need, because we all know that there will be criticism that comes later on in life as well. And by hovering over them, by trying to cling to them, I'll diminish their ability to emerge stronger. Rather, Christ will raise them above the criticism that they face, and they will shine in their lives. I don't know about you, but I never learned to float on my back. I did all sorts of swimming lessons when I was a kid, but I never learned to float on my back. My swim instructor would put his hands underneath my lower back and raise me to the surface of the water, and I would try to relax there. I would try to do exactly as he was telling me to do, but as soon as his hands went away, I would fidget this way and I'd fidget that way, and I'd try to keep my back arched to keep my body above water, but I would just simply slowly sink down into the water. Nothing I tried worked. And my swim instructor would tell me, they said, you know, maybe you're just too skinny, because believe me, I was really skinny growing up. They said, you just don't have enough fat on your body. You're not buoyant enough just to float. And I thought maybe that was true. But I still can't float on my back. I still can't do it. And I've come to terms with the fact that it isn't the fat on my body, because I've got that now. It's probably the fact that I just can't learn to trust enough to let go of control. I've never been able to trust the water that the water will hold me. I'd still like to learn to float on my back, but I can't do that unless I'm willing to step back into the water. And in life, when we talk about learning to let go and to trust in God, it's not about simply turning everything over to God and saying, Lord, you take care of it. I've got no responsibility left. Our responsibility as disciples, our responsibility as followers of Christ is to be there, is to be there. We can't control everything. We can't make life work the way that we want to, but it is our responsibility to be there in the water, to allow God to work in and through us. And when we step into the water, God will bring life through us. Peter had to be there. In the time period in which he ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came back and he watched our Savior be put on trial. Now, eventually he broke, but I've got to give him credit. When no one else would show up, Peter was there. Mary, she had to be there. She followed her son all the way to the foot of the cross, and she was there as she saw him give his life for us. In order for life to grow in and through us, we can't completely just disappear when we let go. We have to be there. We have to be there to allow God to move through us. And so I think about the baptisms that have been placed upon all of us. When I think about the water that we step into, being there means that we trust in the water that the water of our baptisms will hold us. Being there means that we trust what the Holy Spirit can and will do through us. We let go of the things that we cannot control. We don't cling to the things that are not right for us to cling to. We don't get to possess Jesus Christ. We don't get to possess one another. We can't cling. Rather, we let go in our baptismal vows, and we trust the water of our baptisms will hold us. That water will cause us to float, and that water will lead us to life. Now, I think about all the different times in which I've been most exhausted, most worn out spiritually, and I have to wonder how much of that tiredness is attributed to the fact that I just can't let go. Or perhaps I'm swimming in the wrong direction in God's river of life. Perhaps I'm even swimming upstream against God's own direction. But my prayer for myself is that I eventually learn to float. My prayer for all of us is that we learn to let go and to trust the waters of our baptisms to carry us in God's river of life, to lead us to life. That, friends, we have to learn to let go in Christ's name to find life. So, friends, step back into the water. You got to be there. Step back into the water and let go and trust where God will lead us. Amen.